the first Bible study of our 2025, the year of our Lord 2025. We're going to carry on our Bible study through the book of Revelation. So if you could turn to the book of Revelation chapter 10, and we'll read that whole chapter. And before we do, we'll commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this precious hour we've got to just reflect deeply on what you have said, especially what you have said through your Apostle John, this precious revelation of your Son, Jesus Christ, and of his salvation and of his gospel and of the way of salvation. We ask that it would touch our hearts. We ask that as we look at this mysterious book again together, that it would not be a project to make us wise, puffed up in our own wisdom, but wise unto salvation. Lord, we pray that your Son be glorified as we think of him in these pages. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10, and we'll read the whole chapter. It's a short chapter, it's only 11 verses, but it is a marvellous picture of the sovereign God watching over this world and speaking to it by this mighty angel. Let me read then. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, and earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, "Take and eat. Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." This is a wee break in the second sequence of sevens. There's been a couple of sequences so far. The first, you'll remember, was the seven seals. And the seven seals were broken up somewhat. They had the first four seals, and then you had two more to take it to six, and then there was a break, do you remember? And during that break, before the seventh seal, there was the sealing of the 144,000 before coming to the seventh and final seal in that sequence. And the sealing of the 144,000, as we mentioned, is of great comfort, and really the height of the chaos and the judgment and the uncertainty. There is this amazing picture of God stamping his seal of protection and preservation on the 144,000, and of course we can debate the identity of them, but the point, the overall point being that there is a there is a providential protection and a comfort that comes with that. Now, that's the same sort of structure that we get now in the second set of seven. So we have now the seven trumpets, and there's going to be some more sevens. There's going to be the seven plagues, the seven bowls, and in this set of seven trumpets, you have, again, a similar structure. You've got an initial four with then another two being described as woes that have come. And in between six and seven, you have this interlude, this gap, now for this mighty angel to appear with a little scroll in his hand. And really the point seems to be not so different from the sealing of the 144,000. There is a picture of a sovereign God that is still in control, even in the midst of the chaos, even in the midst of the judgment, in the midst of the trumpet warnings. That's what trumpets were meant to do, by the way. They were warnings of invasion, warnings of woe and destruction coming. And those seven trumpets, or the six so far, have been quite incredible. You just remember, if we look at chapter 8 and 9, where they are described, you've got things like hail and fire mixed with blood being thrown upon the earth. You've got mountains burning and being thrown into the sea, killing a third of the fish in the sea. From there, things just get worse and worse. Things which really are symbolic of God's warnings through judgment, through natural disasters and through other intervention in the world to wake people up from their sin, to wake people up from their rebellion against God. And you've got these incredibly tragic words right at the end of chapter 9, you'll remember, from verse 20 of chapter 9. It says, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands or give up worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see, hear or talk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." Incredible. And so the lesson seems to be that God is giving warnings, and I've taken these warnings to be warnings that we see throughout history, and of course the way you interpret Revelation would lead you to place these warnings in various times in history, but warnings of judgment and warnings that are supposed to wake us up from our sinful slumber and cause us to realize that we really are in trouble, we really are vulnerable, we really need to call out to a higher power, to God, our Maker. And we're told in Revelation 9 that this is not what the world does, even in the face of all of these trumpets, all of these earthquakes, all of these disasters that come upon the world. But in the midst of this chaos, there is again this little break before the seventh and final trumpet, where a vision is given to John and to all of us, which is supposed to fill us with a sense of comfort and relief, even in the midst of the great trial and chaos around. This picture of a mighty angel. So not just a little angel, but a mighty angel. A mighty angel who stands so tall and so big that he can have one foot on earth and the other foot in the ocean. The symbolism there is profound. He is sovereign over the whole creation. He's so strong that he covers a huge portion of the earth. In fact, the two major divisions of the earth, the land and the sea. And he can straddle them with his humongous legs. Now, I don't know if you've ever sort of been in a time where you're very concerned. It's a chaotic time in your life and you're just wondering whether or not God's in control. You can imagine that a vision such as this, if you suddenly saw a mighty angel standing over your life with one foot planted in your workplace and another foot planted in your home life, or one foot planted in your health and your the office, the doctor's office, where you've got some bad news, and another foot planted in some chaotic circumstance in your relational sphere, it would bring incredible comfort. You would, just that vision alone would make you realize that God is sovereign over these things. That God is in control over these things. And that seems to be the point, is that in the midst of this absolute chaos and carnage of the book of Revelation, you have God sovereignly standing tall and strong with his feet in all of our circumstances, in total control over the whole thing. So that's the big picture of chapter 10. Now, looking at the details then, there really are two major components of the vision. One is the mighty angel himself, and the other is this little scroll or little book that he has in his hand. So let's just talk about those for a moment. Who is this angel? There's really two options that are put forward as to what the identity of this angel is. One is to see this angel as Christ himself. That's one option. The other option is to see this angel as a representative of Christ, or a stand-in for Christ, Christ's angel. And you can see that there really isn't a huge difference between those two views, right? Like they would work themselves out with a very similar application in terms of our understanding of what's being said. Some would say it's probably not a picture of Christ, because Christ typically isn't referred to as an angel, especially in the book of Revelation. Christ is much greater than that. But if you think about the word angel just referring to a messenger rather than to a particular spiritual identity, then you could say that this is Christ, Christ himself. And I don't think it actually matters hugely which way you go, because the outcome is the same. Christ is sovereign over the world. That's the point. But why people associate this angel with Christ, or even see this angel as Christ, is because of the way that this angel is described. If you turn with me to Revelation 1, and if someone could read to me, or read to us, Revelation 1 and verse 12 through 16, that would be really helpful. Revelation 1, 12 to 16.
And I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In the right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength.
There you go. Now, it's not an identical image in both cases, but you've got a face that's shining like the sun, you've got a voice that is roaring, you've got legs that are fiery bronze, and you've got this tall, standing, strong figure being mentioned. So there's clearly an association that's being drawn between the two. But another passage that I think is even more helpful for identifying this figure with Christ is Daniel chapter 12. So if someone wouldn't mind reading Daniel chapter 12, and starting from verse 5 through to, I think, verse 7. You know, one of the things about having only two elders, and both of them have already said something, is we now need somebody else. Naomi, would you mind? Yeah. So Daniel 12, and if you could go from verse 5 through to verse 7.
Verse 5 to 7.
Yes, thank you.
Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream, and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream? How long shall it be till the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished.
That's good. Thank you. So the Old Testament is almost always the commentary for the book of Revelation. And what you have in this picture of this image is this angel who is very similar to the description of Christ in chapter 1, raising his right hand to heaven and swearing by him who lives forever, who created heaven and what is in it and earth and what's in it and the sea and what's in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Just as he announced to his servants the prophets, Daniel. So, for these reasons, the commentators are confident of the association, at least, between this figure, this mighty angel, and Christ. And as I've said, many would say that this actually just is Christ. But at the very least, an association between the two. But the comfort is plainly intended. There is comfort plainly intended for us to just reckon that this is a picture of Christ's sovereignty over the world, that Christ really is still reigning and ruling. A reminder that when Christ ascended to heaven, ascended to glory, he didn't really leave. I mean, we talk about that as if he left, but he didn't really leave. I mean, if it's like if you've got someone kind of who ascends to the throne and becomes inaugurated over a nation. They don't really leave in order to do that. In many ways, they are arriving. They're arriving in the nation, even though they might have lived in that nation, grown up in that nation, but they leave their sort of hometown and go to the main city and take up their throne in order to rule and reign over the nation. They're not really leaving, are they? They're arriving in a very real sense. And this is what we are to think of Christ's ascension, his coronation, his arriving at the right hand of the Father to sit upon his throne, to rule over the world. We're told, actually, and you'll remember, in John 16, he says, it's actually good that I go. It's strange, isn't it? It's good that I go, because if I stay, the Holy Spirit isn't coming. If I go, the Spirit will come. My Spirit will come. He says, my Spirit will come. I'll send the Spirit. And the Spirit will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit will rule as me on the earth. It is a wonderful comfort that Christ goes and rules and reigns from his throne. We're told in Matthew 28 that he is with us always, until the end of the age. So that seems to be what John is being reminded of, that there is Christ still ruling and reigning over the sea, over the land, even in the midst of the great chaos. Any questions on that? Any comments on that? Well, let's talk about then what he says, this mighty angel. He speaks, first of all, in connection with these seven thunders. Now, we don't know exactly what he said. That would be nice to know what he said, wouldn't it? I'm sure he said a whole lot of things that would have been really helpful. Probably cleared up the whole confusion about baptism, right? That's probably what he said in the seven thunders. Probably cleared up a whole lot of stuff about the Sabbath and all these wonderful things that we like to debate. In fact, why don't we just go all the way and say he probably actually just said, quoted the whole 1689 confession in that thunder. That's probably what he did, right? We actually have no idea. We have no idea what he said. We know that he spoke. We know that it was thunderous. We know that it was authoritative. We know that it was mighty. We know that John heard it, and he heard it clearly enough to write it down, but he was stopped. Don't write this down. Seal it up. And it seems that the point of that is simply to say that Christ has a decree, Christ has a plan, Christ has a mission which is yet undisclosed. That seems to be the point, right? So in the same way as Christ is given the decree of God in Revelation chapter 5, you remember, who is worthy to open the scroll, who is worthy to execute the divine decree of God the Father. It is Christ and Christ alone, that's the idea. And now Christ is the one executing that, the one proclaiming that, the one giving that, and it is sealed up, at least in part, but it is authoritative and it is thunderous. But then there is an additional statement to do with what he says. He swears, Jesus Christ, he swears to the Father, this angel associated with Jesus Christ, swears to the Father that what has been promised will be fulfilled. Right? Then again, that's chapter 5. What has been decreed, what has been set down, will be accomplished. You know, when Christ was first given the scroll, who was worthy to open the scroll? Okay, that's the beginning, isn't it? He opens the scroll. Now, a few chapters later, five chapters later, you've got Christ saying, and now I swear to finish the scroll. Do you see what's happening? There's this link that Christ is going to bring about and accomplish fully what has been set out without delay. And the thing that is to be accomplished is stated plainly as the mystery of God. The mystery of God. Okay, what is the mystery of God? This is actually not a trick question. I want you to think in terms of mystery according to what the New Testament says about mystery. Don't think about like how we use the word today. What does the word mystery mean in the New Testament?
Something was hidden before, but now it's revealed.
But now has been revealed, and especially the gospel, right? The word mystery, I think, and I'm just going off memory here, I think the word mystery is used something like 20 times in the New Testament to refer to the gospel. Don't quote me on that, it's probably like 10 times or something, way off. But it's a number of times. There's a number of times that the word mystery is used for the gospel in the New Testament. So when this angel talks about the mystery of God to be fulfilled without delay, that when the seventh trumpet is blown, the mystery will be fully fulfilled, he's talking about the grand story of the gospel, the grand story of the salvation of God's people, starting from, of course, the death and resurrection of Christ, then the ingathering of the church, the people of God, finishing with this consummation in the new heavens and the new earth. That's the full mystery. And so what this angel is saying, is swearing, to God the Father is that this will be accomplished. Now that's quite comforting, isn't it? It's interesting, we live in this tension of like, when's it going to happen? When's it going to be finished? And it's like this text is revealing to us that Christ is kind of looking at this time with a similar perspective, and that even God the Father is looking at this time with a similar perspective, and Christ is standing on the earth with his right hand to God saying, I will do it. I will do it. It will be done without delay. Isn't that comforting? That is a wonderful comfort. You've got Christ here promising to God and in a sense to us that what he has been given in the scroll of chapter 5, what he has begun in the revelation of the mystery of the gospel in the first century, he will accomplish without delay. Isn't that wonderful? This mighty angel making this profession, this claim. Once all the seals are open, once all the trumpets have been blown, once all the bowls have been poured out, once all the plagues have been released, the mystery of God will finally be finished. That's what he's promising. That's wonderful. Okay, so the second element, well, actually, is there any questions or comments on that? So far? You might be saving your questions to the end, that's okay. So we then come to the second element of the vision that John has, which is this little scroll. this little scroll. This is interesting. From verse 8, then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go and take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. And so I went to the angel, and I told him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel, and I ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. So unlike the thunder, we can understand what's on this scroll, what the scroll is about. The scroll is essentially the message of John. The scroll is essentially the message of the gospel that John and the other apostles are preaching. And I think that's really what the term little book or little scroll is trying to point to. It's as if, we would read that little scroll as if it's like small in stature, like not very big, maybe not very important, maybe not very long. That's not the point, really. The point is to show that this is a condensed version of God's message. This is a summary version, if you like, of God's message. This is the core of the whole mystery of God. And really, I think it's talking about the gospel itself, the gospel of salvation. And the instruction that is given to John is not just to read it, have you noticed? Not just to read it, but to eat it. To eat it. It's interesting, isn't it? Now, it's obviously not literal, right? But there's a very forceful picture here that John is not supposed to just know what's in the scroll, but he's supposed to digest what's in the scroll. He's supposed to take it into himself. He's supposed to make it part of who he is. It's supposed to feed him, and he's supposed to feed on it. Let me ask you this question. If the only way to get the Bible into you was to physically eat your Bible, would you do it? You'd have to. That's what he's basically being told. Is here's how you get this into you, is you need to eat it. And we really need to take that on board in the reading of our own Bibles and in the reading of the gospel. That it's not enough to just know it. It's not enough to just read it. It needs to be internalized. It needs to be digested. It needs to be roaming around inside of you so that you are deeply familiar and shaped by the doctrines of the gospel. That seems to be the point that is being made here, is that Christ, or the angel of Christ, is giving the gospel to John and saying, look, it's not enough to just know it. You've got to eat this. You've got to eat it. And not just eat it, but then you've got to preach it. It's got to come back out of you and share it with the world again. So then there's really one more question to ponder in terms of interpreting this, and that's, what does it mean then that this gospel or this little book is sweet in the mouth but bitter in the stomach? What does that mean? I think really the best answer to that question is to understand that really there are those two elements in our understanding of the gospel. That there is a sweetness to the gospel, a sweetness in the fact that it is the message of salvation, the way to be right with God. That's sweet. It's sweet in the mouth as you eat it. But then there are some bitter components of the gospel as well. That as you preach it, that as you speak it to people, there is the fear, there is the danger that actually this will add to their judgment, add to their culpability before God, because they will hear this message of salvation and reject it. We are a aroma of life to life with the gospel, but we are also an aroma to death, unto death as well. That the gospel carries with it that pain. I think that's what it's saying. I think he's warning John that, you know, you'll preach this thing. You'll preach about the trumpets. You'll mention the warnings. You'll call people to Christ. And people will continue in their sin. They'll reject your message. And this will be bitter. And this will be hard. I think that's the meaning of the little book that turns bitter in the stomach. I can't think of another meaning. Can you think of another meaning for the book? You know, there are other things that are bitter about the gospel. You know, we need to be aware of that. The gospel is initially an amazing message, but then you're lingering in your sin and you're seeing how you're continuing to sin against this God who has saved you, has sent his son to die for you, and you realize how inappropriate that is, how awful, yucky that is. The hardship of sanctification has a bitterness to it. The initial freedom of justification is wonderful. It's sweet in the mouth. But then there's hardship in knowing the pain that Christ went through on your behalf and knowing how you continue to disappoint, you continue to sin. And there's great hardship in proclaiming the gospel to those that you love, to those that you want to be saved, and hearing them reject it. And knowing that you've actually now even contributed to their sin because you've given them yet another opportunity to sin against God. There's bitterness in that. I wonder if that is really what the angel, what Christ is saying to John and to us. And yet, the command is still the same. Take the book, take the scroll, and eat it. And you must again prophesy to many peoples and nations and languages and kings. And persecution will come, and bitterness will come, and hardship will come, and sanctification will be hard, and you'll weep because people reject the gospel. But it'll still be sweet. It'll be sweet in your mouth. It'll be sweet as you eat it. It'll be sweet as you speak it. But there will be this bitterness along the way as well. So I think that's chapter 10 of Revelation. I think it's an interlude in the warning judgments where John gets a picture of Christ Almighty, or the angel associated with Christ Almighty, with the divine rainbow around, with the glory cloud around, with these massive bronze-like fiery legs standing astride the whole world, handing the little gospel to his people and saying, "Eat this, it is the power of God unto salvation. Eat this, digest it, it will be sweet in your mouth. Take it into yourself, proclaim it to everybody, and there will be bitterness along the way." I think that's the message. And I think it is an incredible picture, an incredible summary of the state of the church right now. We are to look to the mighty angel who stands over his church, who offers his church his little book every week to read, to eat, to digest, to taste the sweetness on the mouth, and to feel the bitterness in the stomach, and to recognize that this is our lot until Christ returns. Any thoughts, comments as we finish that? Any questions? Okay. Well, why don't we pray? Father, we just offer a prayer now for our unsaved loved ones. Father, we feel the bitterness that comes with knowing the gospel. We would so love to have everybody in our families and in our circle of friends to eat this little book with us and to be saved by the message of this mighty angel. Father, we pray that the same power that caused us to come and to take and to eat would work in them as well, and that you would lessen the bitterness of this book, the bitterness of this gospel. But Father, we also thank you for the sweetness of this gospel. Father, it is only bitter because the salvation is so sweet. The salvation from hell. And that to abandon that, to reject that, to not have that is bitter. Father, we thank you for the sweetness of knowing that Christ is sovereign over this world, over all the circumstances, all of the dangers of the sea and the land, and that he has promised to fulfill the mystery of God. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.